Malachi's message is the topic. It's pretty hard to do justice in half an hour to go through the book of Malachi. So I hope to do what was to be termed a kangaroo hop through the scriptures of Malachi, partially to do some justice to it. And you will find other highlights you will like. I chose some of these. Interestingly, Malachi's prophecy ends the Old Testament in Malachi chapter 4, verse 6. Just like Revelations does, if you go to the end of the book in 22, that's chapter 22, verses 18 and 19. For time, I'm not going to be reading out a lot of these verses, but highlighting various aspects as we go along. So both the Old Testament, what I'm getting at, and the New Testament end with a warning. Why is it so? It's rather curious that if you go to the Bible that's written from Israel, they've rearranged their book. So their Bible does not end with the warning of the prophecy of Malachi and have this warning. They just did not want to have a warning ending their holy book. So in a way, we must, I think, learn from their mistake. We must cherish the warning with which we were left. It's not that the Lord doesn't want us to keep good things foremost in our minds. It's rather that he wishes us to be sober in this time as well. And when we see clearly, we might have the tendency to devalue what has become so easy for us. And it's a fatal flaw to do so. Malachi, as I mentioned, was the last of the Old Testament prophets. But his prophecy appears to have a dual application. It's addressed to both houses of Israel. Firstly, it's addressed to natural Israel, towards the close of the Jewish dispensation, and subsequently to all of nominal spiritual Israel, towards the close of the gospel dispensation. It's a nice mirror reflection. So in a way, to both belong the warnings of this prophecy. And Malachi had a message to impact the Jews of that time of Israel. It is also a message for the Lord's Jews in this very room, and the saints that are spread throughout the world. His prophecy was not only just a rebuke, but it was a message of rescue, rehabilitation of the world, and Israel. It contains a divine rebuke for sin, and God's promise of a rescue plan. There is good news. Malachi's name means the messenger of Jehovah, and he certainly carried out this before John the Baptist, who was the forerunner of our Lord Jesus Christ. Malachi was a prophet living roughly between 70 to 90 years after Cyrus's decree in 536 BC and the captivity of Babylon. You see, those who returned from the 70-year desolation were very enthusiastic volunteers, and their zeal was to be applauded. But with time, they fell into a trap as they became rather casual in their lives. They were not focused on the law, losing their sense of holiness and zeal. And really what happened was a profane secular behaviour and thinking crept in. In reading the book, we are aware of the backsliding of Israel and the poor choices of their behaviour. So we get a picture of the degeneracy that was occurring in that time. Israel had prospered in temporal blessings, if we recall, but suffered from a moral and a religious standpoint. The demoralization seems to have started with a desire to be on friendly terms with the Gentiles within their vicinity, which was quite contrary to the divine command. Be ye separate was the order. Their failure. They offered blemished sacrifices to God, failing also to give offerings and to give tithes. They needed massive reformation. And it really fits into our day just like a glove. In their professed devotions, they were robbing God and impoverishing themselves. It rested upon them to note what great blessings would be theirs if only, and if only, they rendered a whole heart service to the King of Kings. Their reproof and many lessons of Malachi really nicely pass on to our gospel age. And from these, I think we can benefit from, as their needed reformation fits so well into our day, into the close of this gospel age. In a nutshell, briefly, the book is really nearly divided effectively into two parts. You you have one part that goes from chapter 1, verse 6, and it finishes at chapter 3, verse 15. And then you get a second segment for chapter 3, verse 16, to the close of Malachi in chapter 4, verse 6. The pollution is corrected on the one hand, and the promises are given later. The first issue. Malachi really, you might say, pinned the priests against the wall who are causing dishonor to God after the 70-year desolation. The most zealous had left Babylon. They were waiting, but they were failing. We, brethren, need to be steadfast. They waited for their Messiah. We, dear brethren, wait for our deliverance. In the waiting time, people become rather relaxed and irreverent. They fail to show a proper reverence and devotion towards God and His holy things. They had become careless, respecting things offered to the Lord, not the best, the inferior, if not the worst. In chapters 1 and verses 7 and 8, I'll just pluck 8 and a segment of it, just note Jehovah's word. Why not offer it to your governor? Would it not be pleased with you? Would he not be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? Try offering those to your governor, God's saying. Do you think I'm blind? Do you not know that to your governor what you would give to me? Would you do it? And Israel's priests then practiced, as I mentioned, a form of godliness that did not show proper reverence. They failed to properly honour their God. And we, brethren, I feel, are in a similar time frame and a warning. If we go back just a little bit, as brethren were called out of the system, and many throughout the gospel age, they kept themselves pure from all evils and sins as best they could. Since 1878, they had a place to go to where they could find food for their nourishment. And during the early years of the harvest of the gospel age, the truth greatly flourished, as we know from all the facts. But a century has passed, dear brethren, and we still wait for our deliverance. The big question is, am I taking it easy now? Have I offered sick and lame sacrifices, giving up to the Lord's service things we don't need anyway? We are told explicitly and very much detail the famous scripture in Romans chapters 12 and 1 and 2, to present your body a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service. And then it's the transforming of your mind, metamorphosis, but we won't go into it. But the bottom line is, it's not a good example to take it easy in this day and age. Israel then had become careless, respecting the things they offered to God, by offering not the best, but the least, inferior, if not the very worst. Israel brought the sick, the lame, the blind sacrifices instead of the unblemished sacrifices. So they were displaying a form of godliness. If we lose our spirit of devotion, then it is offensive undoubtedly in the Lord's sight. It must come from the heart, not as a duty of service. Because really, things of duty are blind, sick and lame offerings, which really the Lord despises. As with the priests, familiarity bred contempt. Malachi warns the priesthood, and he tries to inject some life into them, reminding them of the love God had poured upon them and planned for them. As Amos 3 and 2 says, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Israel had a superior position over and above all nations. But as we know, Satan always opposed God's plan. A year just after leaving Egypt, no fewer than 7 times, Satan tried to revolt the nation against God's leadership. He was always trying to ruin their relationship with Jehovah. If we go to verse 4, the word Edom hits my mind. I'm not going to read the whole verse, but the word is rather interesting there. And Edom is a name given to Esau after he sold his birthright, which you are all aware of in Genesis 25, verses 30 to 34. It's a similar, really, behavior to a class in this age who have sold their birthright for a trifling worth and a pottage like Esau. Many Christians in the world today are very boastful, having applications which really and truly misrepresent the truth. Christians only by name and professors of religion, lots of letters behind the names, but really, in a nutshell, having little or no respect for the promises of God, and Christendom has become, in a way, dry and uninteresting to so many. The clergy have not much for their flock of supporters to offer. They talk about dying and going straight to heaven. They know little regarding the plan of God. With so many of them, it's simply just us. Nothing about the promised seed of Abraham for blessing of the whole world that is being completed at this time, that none can go direct to heaven without first having a resurrection. The nation of Israel had privileges of knowing God before the rest of the world. God till then had an agreement or a covenant with Israel regarding an offer of eternal life. Israel has been favored by God. God's name was recognized and respected by others. Israel had all this. And we, dear brethren, have knowledge of the Lord and his plan well before so many others. To be part of the priesthood, unlike Israel who failed in its priesthood, to be involved in future to heal the nation. We recognize the tabernacle lessons after the Day of Atonement sacrifice. When the world of mankind comes back, there will be joy and beauty, and they will want to present themselves. When Satan is bound and the fallen angels are no more, the name of Jehovah will then become great amongst the Gentiles. From the border of Israel, Jehovah will be magnified, as in verse 5, for both Jew and Gentile must become the children of Abraham. In verse 14, the Lord of hosts is a great king, and his name is to be feared among the nations. Throughout Israel's history, we have names like Nebuchadnezzar, we have Darius, we have Cyrus, who all acknowledged and reverenced God. Malachi states that the heathen can worship me. What's wrong with you, Israel? Because dismissive behavior and a disregard of God's law and his laws had crept into their system. They did not give proper reverence to God. In chapter 2, the priests are solemnly warned of a dreadful judgment if they do not repent and change their ways. They're reminding that the priests of old were faithful to God's covenant with Levi, but now the priests had become utterly corrupt. If you note in verse 2 of chapter 2, the word curses pops up 3 times, and I've underlined it. It's rather strong language by Jehovah to these favored nations. Either the priests do and get a blessing, as is requested, or if they do not, they will get a curse. In chapter 2 and verse 3, their non-compliance is shown, and it's really vivid language. Let animals' dung be thrown in your face, effectively, from the King James. It is very strong language. As we know, the priests were to be squeaky clean in our common language, as we'd call. If they were unclean, they were down and out of service. Part of that description is that something is drastically going wrong, as they are now ceremonially unclean, and the Lord is rather livid with what Israel was doing. The whole priesthood of today, whether Jewish or Catholic or Protestant, have too departed from the way. The covenant of the fathers still stands with the nation, and it is to have a most glorious fulfillment. But the affairs of this world are so bad that only God and the Messiah can bring about peace and stability to this poor world of mankind. If we go to verse 11 of chapter 2, Judah has dealt treachery and an abomination, and has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. From verses 11 to 16, if you go through them, they really show more of the demoralization of the time. That seems to have started with this desire to be on friendly terms with the Gentiles in their vicinity, and as I stated, was quite contrary to the divine command in being separate. It is a warning for us to not mix into Christendom as well. It led to mixed marriages and grew to a lack of divine love and worship. The high priest's grandson, Manasseh, married the daughter of Sanballat, once an enemy of the Jews, a man of great influence. One of the tithe chambers of the temples was desecrated and fitting it out as a dwelling place for Tobiah, the Amorite, who by marriage became related to the high priest in Nehemiah 13 verses 4, 5 and 28. This led to neglecting of tithes to support the ministers of the temple. All sacrifices became poor, lame and blind flocks not the unblemished fatling. Sorcery, adultery, false swearing, oppression, defrauding of widows and the fatherless crept in as well. They were promoting divorce and intermarriage. Levites were not marrying from their land and creating diverse views. They were previously forewarned that wives were not to have idols. The prophets warned that they were not to do so, or the land would become corrupt if they continued this practice. Today, in the close of this gospel age, similar things are happening. The lesson for us, brethren, is that temptation. Those who come out of the system bring in Babylonian ideas, don't forget. We have our Lord's words. We have the harvest message. Let us then keep the table clean to have an entree, a good meal, and later let's finish it with a healthy dessert. If we go to chapter 3, we get lovely words. I'm going to send my messenger and he will clear the way before me. Malachi's messenger, it's the word Lord also that comes out in that verse, is Adon, which means as King, the Messiah. The messenger of the covenant is primary our Lord Jesus Christ. He became that one when at Jordan he consecrated his all unto death as the ransom price for the world, its application to be made in due season. The apostle points out a new mediator for them, better sacrifices and a new priesthood, who would be able to effect a satisfaction for the sins of the people so that they would not be required to render the typical sacrifices year after year, as Hebrews 9 verses 11 to 13 brings out, and actually Hebrews from chapter 5 up to about verse 9 really brings home the message of the Melchizedek priesthood and what it is and how it replaces the priesthood of old. In two senses, the messenger or servant of the covenant comes in two capacities. First, as a suffering and sacrificing one, then as the anointed, the glorified one, the king and the restorer. And the work of suffering is during the gospel age, the reign of glory is in the millennial age, and towards the end of the book of Malachi and verses 5 and 6 you have the Elijah picture. We realize, brethren, we cannot in this day and age convert the whole world. It is not our duty to do so in this gospel age, as the day of vengeance will come first. In Malachi chapter 3 and verse 2, but who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he'll purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may be present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. These verses are a reference to the close of the present gospel age. The same as Apostle Paul declares in 1 Corinthians 3:13, the same day the Apostle Peter wrote so graphically in 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also, and the works that are therein, shall be burnt up. The prophet Zephaniah spoke of it in Zephaniah 3:8. Isaiah, Jeremiah, and many of the faithful prophets of God prophesied of this day. Daniel was instructed by the angel of the Lord that in that time shall be a time of great trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, in Daniel 12 and 1. Our Lord Jesus verified this prophecy and added that never afterwards should there be such a time of trouble in the famous Matthew 24 chapter 20 verses 21 and 22. But then shall be great tribulation such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should be no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Apostle Paul says everything which can be shaken down will be shaken, and that only that kingdom which will be set up, which cannot be shaken, will remain, in Hebrews chapter 12 and the segments 25 to 20. The present order of such, the nominal Christendom, political institution, will go down. All kinds of pictures point to a future fulfillment what Brother Russell taught. The Protestants and Catholics are getting together, sitting side by side now. In Rome, the Archbishop of England was given a ring by the Pope. Possibly eventually they'll try to rule Jerusalem. Still all work in progress. The Apostle Paul gives special emphasis upon the fundamental importance of correct doctrinal teaching, that whatever is taught must be in harmony with the foundation of doctrines which had been given by the Lord in Galatians chapter 1, 6 to 12, we haven't got time to visit. He assured the church that what he had taught them was from God. The church would be subject to fiery trials, he warns and points out as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 13, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. This prophecy of Malachi in Malachi 3 verses 2 to 3, as opened earlier, still is in a process of fulfillment. This refining process continues during the gospel age. Gold representing the divine higher order of spiritual nature being offered, the silver being of a lesser value, hence a lesser reward, nicely picturing the little frock and the great mold. The illustration of the refiner's fire. If we go back initially at our Lord's first advent, he came to the temple. How did he come? Unexpected. To the Jewish nation at his first advent. And then to the Christians, believers in the second advent during this harvest of the gospel age. The sons of Levi, the house of Levi as the priestly tribe, typified those of the household of faith in this gospel age. The priests were the highest order or class amongst the Levites, so the royal priesthood, the Lord's consecrated. The saints of this gospel age make up the highest class of the spiritual Levites, the household of faith. These two classes are subject to fiery trials of the refiner's fire, as represented by the gold and the silver. Gold, as I mentioned, represents those whose loyalty to the God will specifically demonstrate itself in their love and their zeal to laying down their lives for Him, for the truth, and even the breath. These are the gold class, with joint heirship with the great King of Kings and Lord of Lords, having immortality in his universal empire for the blessings of all the families of the earth. The other class, represented as silver, will be the class less precious in his sight. The great company, or great multitude, a spiritual class described in Revelation chapter 7 of the throne scene, who are before the throne with palms of victory in their hands, spoken of in Psalms 45 quite extensively as the virgins, her companions, that follow the bride into the presence of the King of Glory. They are subject to the fiery trials, the Apostle Paul points out in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 12. And the gold class will be purified, the little flock, the gold, and they shall shine. The inferior, as I mentioned, the silver class. All the trial of gold is done in the fire until the dross is elevated, and the refiner can see the reflection of his own image. Then indeed are the sacrifices of such pleasant unto the Lord. This prophecy refers to the antitypical priesthood, and it includes the royal priests and the great company. In the heat of this day, how is everyone's work tried? It's revealed by the fire as to what sort of work am I building. Is it hay? Compared with gold and silver, are precious stones, but not on the same level. The question becomes, how are we using our time? In Malachi 3 and 5, those who are in Christendom are claiming to be the Virgin of Christ, but are living in unholy alliance with the world, joined in and dependent on the civil powers. We see this criticism of their systems coming about today as the judgment has already begun. No power on earth can end this investigation going around until it has propped up and exposed in full detail most evil things. In Malachi 3 and 8, Malachi asks, will a man rob God? Who would dare rob the Creator of all things? Well, Christendom has nicely robbed Jehovah of what is rightly his. They have affirmed the doctrine of eternal torment, making God's character far darker than Satan's. Claiming to be God's only representative in this world, their vows are not paid unto the Lord. Their words are against Him in effect. We need to get a proper view of our conduct as a precedent to any reform. Israel has been shown that their leanness and poverty were the result of losing divine favour. They lost this favour by not being reverential and failing to worship properly. This could be applied to spiritual Israel, who find themselves in a starving spiritual condition. Worshipping in the wrong direction, or if worshipping in the right direction, they fail to present to the Lord their very best. Firstly, worshipping or sacrificing to human institutions and not to God, as many denominations like Presbyterians, Methodists, Lutherans do. Reverence and service must be rendered and offered to God, not worshipping to idols and sacrificing to idols instead of Jehovah God. Secondly, they must present the best offerings possible of their time, their influence, their means and talent. If just giving some spare time, a little of one talent, then such services or such sacrifices really are deemed as being not acceptable in his sight. You go to Malachi 3:10 to 12, it gives the gist of the entire lesson. When the Lord reproves, it's not for the purpose of discouragement, his people, but for their reformation, not to dishearten, but to stimulate and to revive. Like with natural Israel, he exhorts them to reformation and approve their love and his abundant and willingness to bless them. And such is it with spiritual Israel. Actually, if you go to reprint 2541, it has a fair bit to say. Spiritual Israelites are to walk in the footsteps of Jesus and spend their all in his service according to the covenant of sacrifice. It will mean a revival of spiritual health, energy, vigor, and joy. Looking unto Jesus, their eyes will see more clearly. In Malachi 3:13 to 15, just take 13. Your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord. Expresses the attitude and sentiments that are around of nominal Christendom. So much out of harmony with the divine arrangement, asking, having views from a selfish standpoint, what advantages out in the world are, what advantage do we have, how will it profit us? The apostle foretold, by the signs of the times we'll know where we are, in 2 Timothy 3:4 to 5, that men shall be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Having a form of godliness, they deny its power. In the world today are not the proud the happiest? Do not the works of iniquity prosper most? As a result of these, there is a decrease in reverence to God and for holy things, but an increase in doubt, skepticism, about anything promoting and any advantage by leading a godly life today. Malachi 3:16, in closing, I like the NASB on this verse. Then they, famous one, you know it all, that feared the Lord spake often one to another. And the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. The word here feared means reverence the Lord, not being scared. How? We have the words in Malachi. They spoke often to one another. To keep those ambers alight, let us then, brethren, make sure we speak one to another. And not only over these 3 days at this convention, and over these 3 days. You see, they counsel each other for encouragement. As they are magnetically drawn together. And as with time and age, the magnetism gets stronger. Just like at this convention, that magnetic force is so strong that it has in effect drawn a brethren from overseas. It has drawn many from far away in Australia, as was given in the opening discourse yesterday. Yes, brethren, it has drawn those on the internet as well. They want to see. They want to feel the love, the warmth, to have the fellowship of those of like precious faith. Not forgetting those, as I mentioned, that are on the internet in all the other countries. I recall about 50 years ago, when Brother Carl Hagensick, Sister Marjorie Hagensick, this will cut you back, Brother David Nemeski, Sister Florence Nemeski, Paulette Nemeski, and many others came out from overseas and were drawn to our Melbourne convention in Richmond. We had about 150 brethren. Today, the harvest is closed. The numbers are getting smaller, but we can only have joy from it. But what a blessed time was had by all there.
I still recall many of those times deeply etched in my mind.
May we make the most of our little time here with each other. At breaks and mealtimes and mixing and sitting next to a different brother or sister, may I suggest, if you can, to maximize the time and the fellowship and the magnetism amongst those that are here. Let us avoid becoming homing pigeons at the meal table. In Malachi, we also have, and the Lord hearkened and he heard it. Yes, he gave attention and he heard it. Our dear Heavenly Father is always interested in us and our endeavours, and he endeavours to bless us in his study of his word and his character. As we well know, as where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst, in Matthew 18:19 and verse 20. He tells us these not only reverenced him, but what? They thought upon his name. Brethren, let us here then focus upon his name, his character, his goodness, his plan, and his love. By speaking, discussing and thinking and growing over these things in our minds over the next 3 days, may we become more acquainted with his character, his love and the plan, and reflect our Lord Jesus and try and be more like him. Let us endeavour to make this the very best convention we had. May the Lord add his blessing in all your endeavours at this convention.